This conference will now be recorded.
Welcome, everybody, to the Tabernacle of David Study Room and the Messianic Message. And we're going to start our meeting with prayer. Father, we thank you that you have allowed us to come together again on your Shabbat. We love your Shabbats, and we just praise you and welcome you among us. And we pray that all of our hearts and our eyes and our ears will be open, and that we might learn something of you more than we know, and that we will go forward and carry that light out into the world. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. This week's Torah portion is Vayishlach, Genesis 32:1 to 36:43. The Haftarah is Obadiah 1, verse 1. To 21, I took out Hosea because it overlapped with last week's, but I did that after I sent out the email. Matthew 2:13 to 23, and I will begin the reading. Genesis 32:1, and by the way, everybody in this room here, there are three of us, just me and Michael and Rick. We will take five verses apiece, and everyone in the online room will then take five verses apiece. Genesis 32:1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When he saw them, Jacob said, "This is God's army." He called the name of that place, Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers in front of him to Esau, his brother, to the land of Seir, the field of Edom. He commanded them, saying, "This is what you shall tell my lord Esau. This is what your servant Jacob says. I have lived as a foreigner with Laban and stayed until now. I have cattle, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord that I might find favor in your sight."
Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape." Then Jacob said, "O Elohim of my father Abraham, and Elohim of my father Isaac, Yahweh, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will dwell with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies.
Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and shall strike me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I shall certainly do good to you, and shall make your seed as the sand of the sea, which are too numerous to count.' And you spent the night, and he spent the night there, and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 suckling camels and their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals."
And Julian, verses 16 through 20, please.
"Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, 'Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves.' And he commanded the first one, saying, 'When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, "To whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?" Then you shall say, 'They are your servants, Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us.' So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, 'In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, "Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present and goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.
And Joanne, verses 21 to 25, please.
So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Yaakov was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him.
Sorry, guys, I was muted. Douglas, verses 26 to 30, please.
And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men, and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved.
And would you read 31 and 32, please?
Certainly. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank.
Okay, and Vicki, chapter 33, verses 1 through 5, please.
And Yaakov lifted his eyes and looked and saw Esau coming with him.
Okay, hang on, Vicki. Is there anyone else? Hang on, Vicki.
The females. Raquel, and servant, children in front, and Leah and her children behind, and Raquel and Yosef. And he himself passed over before them and bowed himself to them.
Okay, yes. Is anyone else in the room having a hard time hearing Vicki?
Yes, and it might be the sunspots. We had a really big.
Yes.
Some here are having a hard time.
Okay, Vicki, you're dropping out very badly. So let us start over at Genesis 33:1, and Dee, would you start there so that we can get the full reading? I'm sorry, Vicki, but the connection is really, really bad.
And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, who are those with thee? And he said, the children which God has graciously given thy servant.
Brenda, and if Bill wants to read, starting at verse 6 through 10, and then if Bill wants to read 11 through 16.
Okay. Then the female servants came near, they and their children, and bowed themselves. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed themselves. And Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed themselves. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "To find favor in the eyes of my master." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Let what you have remain yours." And Yaakov said, "No, please. If I have now found favor in your eyes, then receive my present from my hand, because I have seen your face like seeing the face of Elohim, and you were pleased with me." And Bill is not going to read.
Okay, Sarah, verses 11 through 16, please.
"Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and the herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men shall drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go ahead before his servant, and I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to the Lord in Seir." And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What is the need? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord."
And so Hillary, Esau, verses 16 through 20, that finishes this chapter.
So Esau returned that day on the way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Kalah and built him a house and made cloth for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Kalah. And Jacob came to Salem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And he came from Padan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And he brought a parcel of a field where he'd spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And there he erected an altar and called it El Eloah Yasharah.
Okay, and chapter 34, Mary, will you read Genesis 34, 1 to verse 5, please?
Sure. "And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hevite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her, and his very being yearned for Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke kindly to the girl. And Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this girl for my wife.' And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they came."
And caller number 2 on the phone, verses 6 through 10, please. Okay. Caller number 2, do you not want to read? Your name doesn't appear under, it just says caller number 2.
I think we got it now.
Oh, okay.
This is Mark and Michelle. "Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because they had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife, and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take your daughters to yourself, and take our daughters to yourself. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it.'
Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride, and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's son replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to him, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males."
Okay. And verse 16, "Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our sister, and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The young man did not wait to do this thing, because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was honored above all the house of his father. Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and talked with the men of their city, saying,
"These men are peaceful toward us," they said. "Let them live in our land and move about in it, for indeed the region is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as our wives and give our daughters to them. But the men will agree to live with us and be one people only on this condition: if all our men are circumcised as they are, won't their livestock, their possessions, and all their animals become ours? Only let us agree with them and they will live with us." And all the men who had gone to the city gates listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and all those men were circumcised. On the third day, when they were still in pain, two of the Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords, went into the unsuspecting city, and killed every male.
And they killed Hamor and Shechem the son, his son, with the edge of the sword, and they took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because they had defiled their sister. And they took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys, and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and all their wealth and their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered all that was in the houses. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me a stench among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. I am few in number, and they shall gather themselves against me, and shall strike me, and shall destroy my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister as a whore?"
And Julianne, let's go to chapter 35. And start at verse 1 and read 5 verses, please.
"Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.' And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone.' So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the Tebarath tree, which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob."
And Joanne, verse 36 to 10, please.
"Yaakov and all the people with him arrived at Luz, that is, Bet-El, in the land of Canaan. He built there an altar and called the place El Bet-El, or God of Bethel, because it was there that God was revealed to him at the time when he was fleeing from his brother. Then Deborah, Rivka's nurse, died. She was buried there, She was buried below Bethel under the oak, which was given the name Alon Bakhut, or the Oak of Weeping. After Jacob arrived from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will be called Jacob no longer. Your name will be Israel." Thus he named him Israel.
And Douglas, verses 11 through 15, please.
And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land." Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel.
And I'm going to skip over you, Vicki, and go to D, verses 16 through 20, please. D.
And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, "Fear not, thou shalt have this son also." And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day.
And Jimmy, verses 21 through 25, please. Jimmy?
Not be able to read today, I'm sorry.
That's okay. I'm going to pass over you, Leslie. This is the first time here, and I don't want you to be under pressure. Brenda, just finish it up, this chapter.
Okay. And Israel departed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it came to be, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Yaakov were 12. Reuben, Yaakov's firstborn, and Shimon, and Levi, and Yehuda, and Yitzhakar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Yosef and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's female servant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's female servant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Yaakov who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Yaakov came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. And the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, aged and satisfied of days. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him.
Thank you. And Sarah, chapter 36, verses 1 through 5, please.
Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada and the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Olhibamah, the daughter of Anna, and the daughter of Zebulun the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. Now, Abor bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Ahabamah bore Jeus, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau, who were born to him in the land of Canaan. And Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all persons of his household, his cattle, and all the animals, and all his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to the country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. Sorry,
okay,
I got carried away.
Hillary, 7 through 10, please.
For the riches were more than they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of Edomim, and Mount Seir. And these are the names of Esau's son. Ephphelez, the son of Adah, the woman of Esau. Reuel, the son of Basmath, the woman of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zopho, Gatam, and Kenaz. And Tima was concubine. Sorry.
Okay, Mary, 12 through 15, please.
And Timna was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife, and these are the sons of Reuel, Nahah, Zerah, Shama, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife, and these are the sons of Oholabam, the daughter of Enah, the daughter of Zebulun, Esau's wife, and she bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the
and what,
chiefs
one
of,
more.
Okay, these are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz. Firstborn son of Esau, Chief Timon, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah.
Okay, and now, Mark and Michelle, 16 through 26, please.
Okay. And Chief Korah, Chief Gatam, and Chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Adah. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shema, and Chief Mizah. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Oholibam, Esau's wife, Chief Jeush, Chief Ja'alam, and Chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, who was Edom, and these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah.
Dishan, Azur, and Dishan. These are the sons of Seir and Edom, were Horite chiefs. The sons of Lotan, Hori and Homan. Ima was Lotan's sister. The sons of Shobal, Elvan, Manahath, Ebo, Shepho, and Onam. The sons of Zibeon, Ai and Anna. This is Anna who discovered the hot springs in the desert while he was grazing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. The children of Anna, Dishan, Obalama, daughter of Anna.
And these are the children of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Haran. These are the children of Ezer, Bilhan, Zavan, and Akan. These are the children of Dishon, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs who came of the Horites, Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anah, Chief Dishon, Chief Ezer, and Chief Dishon. These are the chiefs who came of the Horites, according to their chiefs, in the land of Seir.
Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, son of Beor, reigned in Edom. The name of his city was Dinahaba. When Bela died, Jobab, son of Zerah from Bozra, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham from the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. When Husham died, Hadad, son of Bedad, reigned in his place. He defeated Midian in the field of Moab. The name of his city was Avith.
Finish it up, Rick.
And Hadad died, and Samlah and Masrech reigned in his place. And Samlah died, and Shaul and Rehoboth, and by the river reigned his palace or place. And Shaul died, and Baal Hana, son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And Baal Hana, son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place. The name of his city was Pa'u, and his wife's name was Mehetab El, and the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mizza'ab. And these were the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their clans by their places and by their city, by the names Chief Timon, Chief Alwa, Chief Yith, Chief Ohalabah, Chief Elah, Chief Pinan, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mitzar, Chief Magdal, Chief Aram. These were the chiefs of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possessions. Esau was the father of the Edomites.
Okay, that was quite a list to read, wasn't it, everybody? Okay, hang on. I'm going to get my headset on and get it placed. Okay, we're going to have the teaching now. Father, I thank you that you let me understand some things, and I pray that everything that I say glorifies you. It glorifies your power and it glorifies your authority for the coming days that your people are going to go through. Everything that comes from you, let it prosper. But anything that is my words and anything that has come from my own brain, let it fall to the ground and die, and let only your words prosper. I pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. So I've named this title, What Will Happen When You Leave Babylon? And rather than dealing with details, I'm going to deal with mostly patterns, principles, and parables in this Torah portion. Because the patterns, principles, and parables, when we look at them and compare them to each other, we begin to see a picture. This Torah portion starts with Jacob, already freed from Laban, the world. He has fled, and his flight becomes the first prophetic mention of such a flight from the world. I will bring together in this teaching the 10 virgins, the Revelation 12:6 woman, Jacob's flight, and the account of Joseph, showing that all of those stories, those accounts, have some things in common that we need to understand. In last week's Torah portion, we found Jacob still in exile, where he had been persecuted, and now he has been called out of exile by Yahweh to return home. Jacob being called out is related to the parable of the 10 virgins who are called out in the middle of the night, the middle of the tribulation. Matthew 25, which is where that parable is found, follows Yeshua's teachings about the tribulation in Matthew 24 and is one of the precepts in Matthew 25 that has to do with who will flee and who of that group will enter his kingdom. So let's go to Matthew 25. Start at verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So they go out. They're fleeing. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. Those who were foolish when they took their lamps took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom delayed, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Come out to meet him." So now they're being called out in the middle of the night. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. All these virgins fled at the same time. The foolish, though, said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "What if there isn't enough for us and you? You go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." The issue here is not only that the foolish virgins need oil for their lamps to light their way, but they also have to buy and sell. This is a tribulation situation. While they went away to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Most certainly I tell you, I don't know you. Watch, therefore, for you don't know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." The wise virgins are Yahweh's woman who flees into the wilderness in Revelation 12:6. The foolish virgins come, but they arrive later. The wise virgins are those who, in Revelation 12:17, keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Yeshua Messiah. The foolish virgins are lacking one or the other attribute. Now, I know that you have heard this taught as pertaining only to the wedding supper that happens after the marriage and is associated with Sukkot. But it can also pertain to the coming wilderness experience. Some prophecies have more than one way to be understood and applied. There are elements in these prophecies that crisscross each other. So put Matthew 25 with Revelation 12 and see that the wise among the virgins are those who have the attribute of keeping God's commandments and have the testimony of Yeshua Messiah. She knows who and what her Messiah is. She doesn't just keep a set of laws and then reject Israel's Messiah. Neither does she claim Israel's Messiah and then reject his law. The wise virgins keep the commandments and they know the Messiah personally. The foolish virgins who make it to the wilderness will have a different fate than the wise virgins, because the oil in the vessels is a metaphor for the indwelling Holy Spirit. And herein lies the difference. And for now, I will leave what will happen to all of the virgins for later on in this teaching. Like Jacob, Yahweh's woman will get underway with both the wise and the foolish. Remember, Rachel was one of the foolish in last week's Torah portion. Hang on, and I will tell you how that is so as well. Genesis 32:1 says Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. So Jacob left Syria, which is a type and shadow of the world, because of persecution. The first half of the tribulation has to do with the persecution of those who know Yeshua is God, King, Messiah, Savior, Redeemer, and everything else. Halfway through the tribulation, Yahweh's woman will flee from the persecution. This will be followed by the world trying to stop her, just like Laban tried to stop Jacob. Now, Jacob did not make it back within the borders of Israel to the west side of the Jordan River before Laban caught up with him, which is interesting. The woman of Yahweh will be stopped, like Jacob, on the east side of the Jordan where the wilderness is. Revelation 12:6 says Yahweh's woman has a place prepared by God that there they may nourish her 1,260 days. So some entity called they will be present and they will nourish Yahweh's woman. Here's the interesting part about this, about the feasting part. The Greek word for nourish literally means to fatten. It also means to cherish and pamper. The fattening, cherishing, and pampering means that food and water have been supplied for the physical bodies of the people. And it also is a provision spiritually to increase knowledge and understanding and the application of the word. And it is also about cleansing our garments in the blood of the Lamb. And this will reappear on the scene. This woman will reappear on the scene without spot or blemish. She will be a bride suitable for Yeshua to be yoked to be married to. For Yahweh's woman, the wilderness will be where she goes from rags to riches, commoner to royalty, and from betrothed to wife. So from this perspective, the parable of the 10 virgins applies for the wedding feast that is happening in the parable. It so happens that the wedding feast in both ancient and modern times happens over the course of a week, 7 days. In fact, we have witnessed this in one of the neighborhoods where we lived, and the people kept coming to eat every day. And I asked the neighbor about all the company that was visiting the home and was told it was for the wedding. And there is another thing. It is the groom who supplies everything for the wedding. So here is something I also have firsthand knowledge of. From ancient Near East times to now, the groom pays for everything the bride needs to prepare for her wedding. So today, among the Muslims, grooms provide the bride price money to get their new wardrobe, to do their hair, make themselves beautiful, party, and eat. Now, of course, not everyone does that, but I have seen it happen here in Jordan. In the West, we have perverted the wedding process, where it now is the bride's family that takes on this expense. Not so among the descendants of the ancient Near East people and those people today. If I wasn't living here, I would not understand this. It will be Yeshua who will pay for and provide everything for his woman in the wilderness, including her food. So there, I'm going to tie this all together even further as we go along. Genesis 32:1 says not only that Jacob went on his way, it also says the angels of God met him. So part of the work of the angels in the end of days will be to separate the wheat from the tares, because the foolish virgins are going to be separated from the wise virgins. the door is going to be shut on the foolish virgins. Ezekiel tells us that there will be rebels, tares among the wheat, foolish virgins mixed in with the wise ones in the wilderness. Ezekiel 20:34 says, I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries in which you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. Just as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, says Yahweh Elohim. I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and those who disobey me. Read, foolish virgins. I will bring them out of the land where they live, but they shall not enter into the land of Israel. That door will be shut to them. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. And it is likely that the bride will be refined by the heavenly messengers, the angels. And it is also likely that it will be Yahweh's angelic host who will do the separating of the rebels, the tares from the wheat, the foolish virgins from the wise in the wilderness, so that those foolish people who show up after everything is happening at Sukkot in the wedding feast will then be known to not be part of Yahweh's wise virgin. Matthew 13:37 says, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, Yeshua says. The field is the world, and the good seed, these are the children of the kingdom. And the darnel weeds are the children of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. As therefore the darnel weeds are gathered up and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that cause stumbling, and those who do iniquity. That's the foolish virgin and the tares and so forth. And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It makes sense then that the judgment of virgins must happen in the wilderness, where Yahweh's woman will be getting fattened with physical and spiritual food, because it will be from there that this woman will emerge as a bride without spot or blemish to enter Yahweh's kingdom. And yes, out around the world, there will be angels who will be doing this same reaping. But she won't have any foolish people with her in the wilderness. These will be removed. She has, this his wise virgin, Yahweh's woman, has Yahweh's indwelling Holy Spirit, which is the only way she can be equally yoked with him. Therefore, all the foolish virgins must go. This is why I believe the parable of the wise and foolish virgins pertains not only to the final feast, Sukkot, but also to the Revelation 12:6 woman's flight to the wilderness. Even after the separation in the wilderness, others will come to Jerusalem, you know, after Sukkot or during Sukkot, thinking that they will be part of that wedding feast too. And of course, they will not be, because they have not been chosen to be. The angels will do the separating of the tares from the wheat and the foolish people from the wise in the wilderness. And it will be only after this is completed that the righteousness of the kingdom will be able to shine on earth. It is the wicked among the righteous that dims the light of the kingdom. So I want to show you something else about what will happen once the people arrive in the wilderness. Back to Genesis 32, 1, when it says that Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And it says, when he saw them, Jacob said, this is God's army. So he went on his way and the angels of God met him. But now we're going to talk about this part where he says, this is God's army. Exactly. God's army will protect all the people who arrive to the wilderness, and it will be necessary for those people to be protected. That army met Jacob after he was already in the wilderness in Jordan. Yahweh's army always protects and provides for the people on Yahweh's behalf. And as I said before, they will also be our providers and protectors as we get cleaned up for our wedding. And I just want to put our testimony in here that since we've lived in Jordan, we know that it has always been Yahweh who has provided for us. Nothing that we do and nothing that we have came from our own efforts. It has all come from Him. This is how we now know, the people that live in here in this area in Jordan, this is how we all know that Yahweh will provide everything for His woman when she gets here. One thing to pay attention to is to notice that Jacob was not traveling alone. He had a whole company of people, including his animals. He was not a loner traveling alone without provision, and he was unarmed. You don't need to bring your guns. In fact, you don't even need to think of bringing weapons. Matthew 26:52 says that Yeshua said to Peter, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword will die by the sword. Now, in the news right now all over the world is the advice to buy weapons and ammo and silver and gold. Well, forget it. Not only will Yahweh not allow people to stop you from traveling, nobody stopped Jacob from traveling, but He will be your protection. Yahweh will be your protection and provision. Now, Laban did stop Jacob at the end of 7 days, a symbol of the 7-year tribulation period. But then he had to let Jacob go on his way. So if Yahweh is not your protection and provision, if you bring your own weapons and your own provisions, then His word is not true when He says He will gather you. Because if you gather you, fighting your way to the wilderness from wherever you are, then your testimony in the kingdom will be that Yahweh did not gather you. You gathered you. Leave your weapons behind. Now, all that I just said begs the question of protection and provision on the way to the wilderness. And this is the big question I want to address in this week's Torah portion, the one about how Yahweh's people will get from the world, from wherever they are, to the wilderness. For that, we need to now go to the account of Joseph. Yahweh created patterns in Scripture. We've already seen that there's a pattern with the separation of the foolish virgins from the wise virgins. Now we're going to see another pattern of provision, and it goes to the account of Joseph. Yahweh created patterns, as I said, all kinds of patterns that if we know them, we will have cause to trust Him. And we also will not be duped by religious and biased Bible translations of men. So I want to tell you a little thing that happened to me, because I was working on this Torah portion, and I thought I had this Torah portion all put together, but I wasn't sure that I was completely satisfied with the how you get from the world to the wilderness. I was okay with, you know, that the woman flees from the world to the wilderness, and that in the wilderness it will be the separation of the foolish from the wise, the tares from the wheat, and so forth. But what is going to happen? How is that going to happen, that she gets from the world to the wilderness? Because the army of angels doesn't show up until the wilderness. So even though I thought I had the Torah portion finished last night, Yahweh has a sense of humor. I was having a dream, and these flashcards kept popping up with Genesis 44 verses 1 to 3 written on it. Gen 44:1-3. And I remember thinking to myself in my sleep, I need to remember Genesis 44:1-3, but Yahweh didn't leave it there. This thing happened several times. He kept reminding me by flashing this flashcard in front of me until I woke up. Because, as I said, I was still deeply pondering his provision, and I knew you would be too. Such is the importance of what I'm about to tell you. Yahweh wants you to understand this. He will provide for you when you leave wherever you are on your way to the wilderness. So now let's go to Genesis 44, and let me show you what he showed me. Genesis 44, 1. He commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in his sack's mouth. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest with his grain money." So that's Benjamin. So Benjamin is involved in this. Benjamin, by the way, is a type and shadow of us who keeps the commands of the Father, and he really has the best relationship of all the sons with his father, Jacob. So he's that type and shadow. And the man did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. Now remember, Joseph is also a type and shadow of the Messiah, Yeshua. Verse 3, as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. So now these brothers get underway. What are they doing? They're fleeing. They're leaving Egypt. And not so much fleeing, just leaving, but there's an element, a relationship, tenuous in some way, but the relationship is there between them leaving Egypt, Jacob leaving Syria, and the Revelation 12:6 woman leaving the world. And as they left, the type and shadow of Yeshua had the man fill the men's sacks with food. This is the important part. Yeshua, Joseph, filled the men's sacks with food as they were leaving Egypt. And Joseph did not let Benjamin pay for his part of the provisions. And now notice again that no one was out wandering alone. I'm going to point this out again, because there are people who think that they're just going to be lone wolves. You know, they don't need a fellowship. They don't need to fellowship with other people. They have disagreements with those people, and they don't need them. Well, I've got news for you. When you're going to be coming out of the world and trying to get to the wilderness, you better not be traveling alone. Every time we read about this, No one, even the virgins, are not traveling alone. Yahweh's woman must travel with others. And also we have the issue of the silver cup, the cup of redemption. That's the one that Yeshua has not drank from until the kingdom comes. And Joseph, right at that moment, could not drink from that cup as long as it was with his brothers. So there's that connection with Joseph and Yeshua. Now, I've read the first three verses, but guess what? The story continues after verse 3. And guess what that is? Joseph's brothers being detained from their journey. You know, Jacob was detained after 7 days in his journey by Laban. And now that pattern is going to get established with his sons being detained, leaving Egypt. But this time, we're going to be given some additional details of what it means to be detained by the world, because Yahweh's Revelation 12 woman will also be detained at some point as she flees. At this point in the Joseph account, the Messiah also is about to be revealed. So as the woman who leaves the world can anticipate that it will be the Messiah who will provide for her, just like Joseph provided for his brothers, and when the woman gets detained, the true provider, the Messiah, will be revealed. His provision will reinforce her faith. So remember that I said, just like Jacob was followed and detained, so will Yahweh's woman be. The pattern for this, as I said, begins with Jacob leaving Syria, and here with Joseph's brothers leaving Egypt. And I bring this up because this is in, with Jacob is where this pattern starts. Abram was not detained leaving Ur, at least to our knowledge. He wasn't detained leaving Egypt either. In fact, the Egyptians wanted to get rid of Abram. But here, with Joseph as a type and shadow of our Messiah, a pattern is progressed with additional details from those of our forefather Jacob. So we have this progressive revelation, and every time a pattern repeats in Scripture, it comes with additional details, more information, if we pay attention. It also is at this point in Genesis 44 that the 12 tribes will be reunited. So this situation here applies to what is going to happen in the wilderness. There's going to be a reunification of Israel as 12 tribes, not as two houses. In this chapter, Judah, who hates us right now, and in this story seems indifferent to Benjamin as well, because, you know, he has replaced Joseph in Jacob's affections, will step up and become the leader he is supposed to be through Yeshua. Yeshua will begin to show us and the world what the tribe and the kings of Judah were supposed to be. Now, this information will humble the tribe of Judah in a way that they are not humble right now, and Judah will step up and introduce Benjamin to the Messiah. After being detained, the men were sent on their way again with plenty of provision, not only for themselves, but for their father, who Joseph wants them to bring back with them to Egypt. Now, prophetically, this means to bring Yeshua to the earth. Jacob going to Egypt is bringing Yeshua to the earth. The Revelation 12 woman's flight will have the effect and will be followed by Yeshua's return From Yeshua's heavenly throne, prophetically from Joseph as the second in command of Egypt, will come provision for those who are traveling to return to the promised land. It will be provided. And part of that journey to the promised land will be this 1260-day stop in Jordan, in the wilderness, for cleaning up to enter the promised land with our king. Now, the difference between the account of Joseph and his brothers and our coming end time scenario is that we will not return to Egypt, the world, as they did before. That situation is over. Yahweh defeated Egypt, even though the world for the last 3,500 years has continued to pretend that Egypt is still in control under the other names of all the beast empires that came under, after Egypt. This time, though, when we come out of the world headed to Egypt, it will be so that we can be prepared to rule over the world with our husband. And the coming world will not be the same world we left when Yeshua and his wife rule over it. Okay, so now moving on, more about the God's army. What will come next after the woman flees Babylon? What happens next? Well, the woman will arrive at her wilderness destination where, like Jacob, she will get a surprise. Genesis 32:2 says that when Jacob saw God's army, he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Mahanaim means double camp, Strong's H4266. The camp was for Jacob, and it will be again for us in the wilderness. And the angels will be with us in Jordan too. See, I said earlier, the angels will separate the tares from the wheat, the wicked from the wise. Now, I'm circling back around to that because there will be other opposition to our presence in the wilderness, just as there was for Jacob. With no preparation to warn us of what is coming, in verse 3, we read that Jacob sent messengers in front of Esau, his brother, to the land of Seir, the field of Edom, and that was for the purpose of appeasing his brother. Why? Because he knew Esau was coming for him. Where in the world did Esau come from so suddenly? Exactly. Where did he come from? Well, Esau came from the world, and Jacob had to deal with him. So will Yahweh's woman, and I'm going to explain how that is going to happen. We first must remember, though, what Isaac told Esau. Isaac's blessing to Esau was that if he wanted to have any portion of the provision that Jacob would supply to his family, and which would include Esau, that Esau would have to go where Jacob is. So that's why Esau has been, you know, chasing Jacob wherever he goes around the world. Well, Yahweh's woman, 12 tribes, suddenly show up in the wilderness. Guess who else is going to show up? Now, when he shows up here in Genesis 32, he arrives with an army. But it was an army that was unable to harm Jacob. Keep that in mind. The scripture does not say this. It implies it because Esau and his army left without doing harm. However, Esau did threaten Jacob in Genesis 33:4. Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck, kissed him, and they wept. The scroll, the Torah scroll, has two dots above the word kissed, which conveys a different message than the one written. Esau bit Jacob on the neck. a clear threat to come later. And by the way, probably that's where we get the idea of a vampire. So now Jacob has been threatened by the world and his own brother. If Yahweh's army, or if Yahweh's army had not been there, and if that army had not stopped what was happening, Esau probably would have attacked. It appears that Yahweh held back Laban, because, you know, Laban made a threat. He said, I have within my power to do you harm. After Yahweh said, don't you say anything good or bad to Jacob, Laban was skating on thin ice with that threat. And then here comes Esau, who also can harm Jacob. Well, Esau's army will not be able to harm Yahweh's Revelation 12:6 woman either. However, just like before, Esau will appear quite suddenly, just as he did for Jacob. And he will threaten us as he did Jacob. Now, he will be planning to take Jerusalem through war. In fact, at that point, I believe he already will have Jerusalem under his control. And then later on, he's going to come with a whole army known as Armageddon, you know, in that valley of Har-Megiddo. They're going to be a war there. But at this point, Esau is already going out around the world with his Iranian cohorts, conquering and killing those who will not become Shiites, including Sunnis who will not become Shiites. So how will Yahweh's woman escape Esau's army this time? Well, Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45 describes Esau's Iranian attack on Israel, Jordan, and the other named and unnamed countries in that section of chapter 11. And it says that Iran, the last king of the north, will not go past Jordan's capital, Amman, verses 40 and 41. At the time of the end, the king of the south will contend with him, and the king of the north will also come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and many ships. He will enter into the countries and will overflow and pass through. He will also enter into the glorious land, and many countries will be overthrown, but these will be delivered out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. The territories of Edom and Moab will escape Iran's hand. The ruling family of Ammon will also escape. Now, Ammon itself, the city, will not. It will be besieged by Iran. But why will Iran pass by Edom and Moab? Because of the religious political situation between Islam's Shiites and Sunnis. Esau has big plans, one of which is to establish a Shiite Islamic caliphate in Mecca. They want to go and get the control of the caliphate from Mecca. Esau wants to control the Islamic world. And to do that, Iran will have to first go to Mecca in Saudi Arabia and overthrow the Saudi Arabians who control Mecca. The Shiites will only be successful in conquering and killing, as the scripture says in Daniel 11:44, once they control the caliphate, which is now actually, it's not really a caliphate, it's just the capital of Islam generally, but it is now in Mecca. Now, here's the interesting thing. We're going to be in Moab and Edom, and the highway to Mecca is Route 15 also called the Desert Highway, in Jordan, which runs north and south from the Syrian border through Amman and through the very desert where we will be. But remember, Esau only met with Jacob and left a bite mark, a threat, and a promise to return to finish off Jacob. He did not kill Jacob. Now, Route 15 passes through the eastern parts of Moab and Edom. The wilderness of the woman is further west in that area, nearer to the Dead Sea. In fact, our location now, where I am sitting in this room, is literally straight across from the eagle's beak, that eagle that rises up out of the Dead Sea, that has the two wings made by the mountains upon which the woman will escape from the world. The eagle's wings are that mountainous region of the territories of Moab and Edom. So Esau will arrive in Israel and Jordan because he will see his opportunity to do away with all 12 tribes. The 12 tribes, not yet united, but which will be in Israel to guard the Jews in their pursuit of ruling the world, and who also now have that precious spoil, the natural gas that Europe so desperately needs, will be there under the guise of NATO. They won't be there under the guise of a united, reunited and reunified 12 tribes. Iran will see this as a prime opportunity, like Yahweh handing it to them on a platter so they can go destroy Jerusalem, Mystery Babylon, and the whore, and put in the Jewish Antichrist's place their own Messiah called the Mahdi. Now, he will be the second Antichrist, but you see, this happens halfway through the tribulation. And then Armageddon, as we know, will end Esau's career at the end of the tribulation, where they, Yahweh comes and stops Esau from ever chasing Jacob down again. Yeshua will arrive and end it all. So understand that we will be protected in the wilderness by the other camp of angels, just as Jacob was. He could see them, and we will see them too. And we will be provided for as we leave wherever we are on the earth to get to the wilderness so we can experience Yeshua's provision for us there to clean us up so that we can be presented spotless and blemishless. Now I want to give you a final word from this Torah portion that has to do with the death of Rachel. Earlier I said she was a foolish virgin, and I imagine a lot of people will not want me to have said that. But we read in Genesis 31:19 that Rachel stole the teraphim that were her father's. In this account, she makes it all the way into the promised land, actually, with her images, family images. Back then, they used little statues that may or may not have looked like Dad and Grandma, which represented Dad and Grandma. They used them for ancestor worship and to appeal to Dad and Grandma instead of to Yahweh for protection and provision, basically for their blessings, which should only come from Yahweh. Teraphim were passed down in families, like today's photos. Ancient people had an object to remind them of their family affiliations and perhaps even give them an idea of which side of the family they looked like the most. But the important part here is to know that Yahweh hates teraphim, And those who think they will get into the promised land this time, entering behind Yeshua as he leads us over the Jordan River to our next adventure with the teraphim, the family photos, must rethink that notion. The beloved wife, Rachel, was not permitted to continue in the land, nor was she permitted to live. Images in the kingdom, well, there won't be any. But if there were to be some, the owner thereof will be killed, and the next stop will be the great white throne judgment, after which comes the lake of fire. So here's a word of warning. Do not try to bring your family photos with you when you flee Babylon to come to this wilderness. Those angels in the other camp, the ones whose job it will be to nourish Yahweh's woman and at the same time to separate the rebels and the foolish virgins from the righteous and the wise, will toss out the teraphim bringers, the photo bringers, along with their photos. So just go ahead and get rid of those now. It will be a sign to Yahweh that you are one of the wise virgins whose oil vessel is full with the indwelling Ruach, who also hates images. Summarizing, Yahweh will impose his will on the world when his woman begins her travels to the wilderness. They will threaten, but the threats will be impotent. Once in the wilderness, the woman will be accompanied by angels in a camp along with ours. These angels, by the way, are the unspoken groomsmen from Matthew 25 who are given the task of delivering the betrothed to the groom. In the wilderness, Yahweh's woman will undergo purification, the separation of the wicked from the righteous, and she will be threatened by Esau, just as Jacob was. But do not fear, because at any point along the way from your home, from your country, to the wilderness, or while you are in the wilderness, Yeshua will deliver us to the renewed kingdom on earth and to receive us as his spotless bride. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Messiah loved the assembly and gave himself up for it, that he may sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the assembly to himself gloriously, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without defect. That is the purpose for the wilderness experience. And remember Isaiah 54:17. No weapon formed against you will prevail. You will condemn every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of Yahweh's servants, and their righteousness is of me, says Yahweh. Amen. All right. So, does anybody have a comment or question? Sarah.
Yes. I'm in the UK and I don't have a congregation or a church. I'm just on my own. I'm surrounded by Sunday keepers and they all think that I'm OTT. So I don't really have anybody except for this group.
Well, I understand, but you also don't appear to have the attitude of you don't need anybody. Not having because of circumstances is different than the attitude that says, well, I don't need anybody. You know, I disagree with those people. I don't need to go over there. No, that's not the attitude to have. Your attitude, just from hearing the tone of your voice, tells me that you you may prefer actually to have a fellowship. I don't know. But here's the thing. At some point, Yahweh is going to round people up and they're going to travel together. We have no instances in the fleeing of any of Yahweh's people or the movement of any of Yahweh's people in regard to, you know, coming out of the beast nations, Syria, Egypt, so forth, that they came by themselves. There's no mm-hmm. example of that in Scripture. So you will be with somebody. You just have to pray for that, Sarah.
Yeah, I have been praying for somebody to have a study with, you know, and for some company, people who think like me, but it hasn't happened. So, and then I joined this group, so I was just, you know. Anyway, thank you for your answer.
Okay, well, I'm glad that you mentioned that because, you know, there are a lot of people who are like you who would like to fellowship and who can't because they are alone. But you know what? I bet in your area there are churches as well. And remember, the foolish virgins are going to find their way to the wilderness as well. The rebels will find their way to the wilderness. And so you'll have people to travel with. And by the way, on the way, on traveling, you'll be able to teach them Torah, or try to. They'll probably still rebel, some of them.
Yes, try to. I've not met with much success.
No. Yahweh really has to call people to the Torah. If they're still blind and deaf, then only He can unblind and undeafen them. Hillary.
Yes. Could I just mention to Sarah that I listened to Dr. Stephen Pidgeon, and he has a ministry. He's kind of a missionary to England. He has quite a few followers in England. He took a month of baptizing people in England, and he's certainly Torah observant. He's the CEO and publisher of Sefer, the Sefer Bible. So he has a website called Sefer.net and Sefer Academy, and you can send him an email and join his Sabbath afternoon meetings, which are from 1 o'clock to about 3 or 4 o'clock Eastern Standard Time. I'm in Canada. He has a huge heart for England. And also there's a website called Eating, E-A-T-I-N, Eaton, Honey and Locusts, out of England, that I follow, Jessica Parker and her husband. They're both ministers. They teach Torah, and they're located in the UK, and she's very approachable.
Thank you.
Perhaps that will help.
Yeah. I suppose it would depend whether they're in my area, really. I have heard of Stephen Pidgeon. I haven't heard of the others, though. What was that other one called?
It was called, it's E-A-T-I-N, not eating, but they dropped the G on the end of the word eating. Eaton, E-A-T-I-N, honeyandlocus.com. You can go to their website. And it's Jessica and not Sean, but I forget her husband's name. It's just, but she's lovely, and she has a ministry online. I'm sure she would get in touch with you, and maybe she can connect you to people that are close by you. I don't know how broad her ministry is, but it's UK based. They're lovely people on it, and they're people from all over the world, like here. That follow Dr. Stephen Pidgeon, and they have an afternoon meeting the same as this that we're doing right now. And I attend that every Sabbath as well. And it's lovely. Very interesting.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Okay. Well, thank you, Hillary. That's good information. Joanne.
That was a wonderful long teaching of many aspects, and I haven't re-noted your notes on much of it. I guess at the end, when we're dealing with Rachel the teraphim, if in that day, as you have said, in that day, we know that those images or actual little statues were for ancestor, were part of ancestor worship. Your statement was that was for to receive the blessing and protection down line from the ancestors. Is that related to our day where we also talk about the curses of generations coming down through that? And it's still a little bit hazy how our photographs equal worship, but I'll leave that. But just the idea of generational curses, is that the same or similar?
Generational curses is told to us by Yahweh in the Torah. So no, that's not associated with just images. It's generational curses are associated with any sins that our ancestors committed. The association of photos with teraphim is that Yahweh has told us not to asah images. Pesel and Temunah. A Pesel is a statue, and a Temunah is a general category for all other kinds of images that can be made. Asah has about 20 or 25 or maybe even 30 different ways that it's interpreted. And it primarily means do not make, have, use, acquire. It has all of those words associated with it. It's one of those Hebrew words that is used a lot and has a lot of different ways that it's interpreted. But in Exodus 20, it's do not make. And then it also has the connotation of don't have, don't use, don't acquire, and so forth. Douglas.
The comment that I wanted to make was in regards to the virgins and their lamps in Matthew 25:7, and it says, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And then the next verse, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. And I did a little research on the process of trimming lamps. And back in the day, if you didn't trim your lamp properly, it would not burn the oil appropriately, and it would smolder and be dim and, you know, all kinds of things like that, and would actually use more oil than what was necessary. So, you know, I would make the association that in the manner that we trim our lamps are attributed to the manner in which we use God's Holy Spirit in the manner that we would burn our lamp, if you will. And I see that as sort of an integral element in the difference between the wise and the foolish virgins.
Yes, because what's coming to my mind, a few years ago, I looked at the trimming of lamps as well. And if you didn't trim them properly, as you said, there is a way for it to be done. Like, for instance, you did more trimming than was necessary. Oh, you have a set of laws that supersedes the Torah. Who does that? Maybe the Jews, maybe the Christians. They trim their lamps. but they do it in a way that takes off more than is required. Anyway, that's what came to mind. Rick?
Along that same note, when we can trim our lamps, we can do all these things. They were doing that in the wilderness. They were doing the work, but they weren't really having a relationship with the king. So having the oil represents that relationship on a spiritual level, that if they didn't have the oil, it would be pointless to them even lighting the wick. So they were going through the motions, but they weren't really, they didn't have a personal relationship with the king. So when they're talking about the bridegroom, bridegroom's represented, is representing Yeshua. And Yeshua wants us to have a personal relationship with him. He wants us to have the waters overflowing out of him, the truth, the wisdom, and the knowledge from him, from the tree of life, and not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we can go through the motions and having the persona of being a Christian, but if we're not following through with what Yeshua has been saying all along, we don't have our personal walk with him in the kingdom mindset, then we miss the whole point. We'll be just like the five foolish if we just go through the motions.
Okay, Brenda.
Okay, when Douglas was talking about trimming the lamps, it was also reminding me of the seed parable. Because if you trim too much, your light won't shine as brightly. And it's you're supposed to be the light of the world, like Yeshua is. We're supposed to follow him. Well, if we trim it too much, we're going to be too dim. And if we have it too big, we're going to burn real fast, and then we're going to lose that first love. We're going to just burn out. And it just reminded me so much of the parable of the sower and the seeds. He said, if you don't understand that, you won't understand anything else. So I think it all goes along with that. It's so deep. Thank you so much, Douglas, for bringing that up. That's really cool. It was either Douglas or Rick. Now I don't remember.
Douglas, thank you. Anybody else? Okay, so let's go on to read the Haftarah. That is Obadiah chapter 1. And as Obadiah has no other chapters, we'll read the whole book of Obadiah. Julianne, would you start at Obadiah 1:1 and read through Obadiah 1:5?
Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had to come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings?
Okay, Joanne, verses 6 through 10, please.
Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men of peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says Yahweh, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Timon, shall be dismayed to the end that everything from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever.
Douglas, verses 11 through 15.
In that in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head.
D, verses 16 through 20, please.
For as you have drunk on my set apart mountain, so do all the nations drink continually, and they shall drink and shall swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be an escape, and they shall be set apart, and the house of Yaakov shall possess their possessions, and the house of Yaakov shall be a fire, and the house of Yosef a flame. But the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall burn among them, and they shall consume them, so that no survivor is left of the house of Esau. For Yehovah has spoken, and they shall possess the south with the mountains of Esau, and low country with the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Shomron, and Benjamin with Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the children of Israel possess that of the Kenites, and as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Yerushalayim, who are in Sepharad, possess the cities of the south. And saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the reign shall belong to Yehovah.
Amen. So, you know, Esau is bound for complete destruction. Ever since the war between John Hyrcanus in 135 BC and the Edomites that Judah fought with, there, Edom has been desolated, but there is more to come because the Armageddon War includes it as a war with Esau. It's Esau's war trying to get Jerusalem back, and he has brought the nations with him. Because apparently, as he goes out around the world after the Gog-Magog War, and the King of the North War, as they fight in Israel, and then the Shiites go out around the world, apparently they feel quite successful. And so now at the end of that last 3.5 period, they come out thinking that they can just go ahead for you and, you know, to get all that belonged to Jacob. So they go for Jerusalem. But here Yahweh is telling them, no, we're actually, Jacob is going to possess all of what you had. Anybody else? Okay, well, everybody's real quiet today. Was there not any questions about the Torah portion or this section? Leslie, and then Julianne, and then Hillary.
Hi. Yes, I've looked at the scriptures on the Greater Exodus, and I appreciate your teaching today. It was really good. The thing I wanted to bring up is when we go into the wilderness, he said that he would take the rebels from among us. At the beginning, he would separate the rebels on the left, and he would put us on the right and take us into the wilderness where he would contend with us. Now, that's at a later date than what you're talking about, yes?
Well, Ezekiel 20, starting in verse 35, talks about how that Yahweh is going to bring his people,
yes,
into the wilderness of the people. And so they will all be gathered together there. The wise virgins, the foolish virgins, the tares that are among the people, along with the wheat. And it will be in that wilderness where the rebels will be separated from there.
Yes.
You know, there has to be a judgment of the people that claim to know Yahweh before the resurrection happens. Why is that?
Because the household of God gets the judge first. You know, it says judgment comes first to the household of God, right?
Yeah, but he cannot let any wickedness, any unrighteousness come into Israel with him. And so in the wilderness is where he's going to separate out the wise from the foolish, the tares from the wheat, and so forth.
Amen.
Julianne.
After your teaching and we read Obadiah, my eyes just got like saucers because I finally understood this book here, because it's so skipped over in the churches or anybody you ask. So just by your teaching, I feel I have a better understanding of this book. So I can't wait to reread it. And when you send out your information after this midrash, because it's amazing. So thank you.
Thank you. You're welcome. Hillary?
Oh, Kim, yes, I'm going to have to re-listen to it all. There's so much in it. Do you think that the wilderness will be in every country? Like, he'll be calling us out from the cities, from where we live, and calling us into a wilderness in our own country first? Because we're not in Jordan.
I have no idea how the people are all going to get accumulated together in each nation as they come out. I would not call any places in the world a wilderness according to the way Yahweh defines wildernesses. All of the wildernesses mentioned in the Bible are in the Middle East, and most of them are in Israel, and the one that Ezekiel calls the wilderness of the people is here in Jordan. It's called the wilderness of the people because who are the people? Israel. It's the wilderness where they have to go through their cleaning up the second time in order to enter the land, because remember the first time there was a problem. We had the first generation that failed, and then the second generation went in. But now we have to have, at the end of days, there has to be, we have to go through that. We have to, and by the way, I said that our provisions would be sure. Isaiah 33:16 says that our water and our bread will be sure. But that doesn't mean that Yahweh is not going to test us with that. You know, we may have days when we don't have food or times when we don't have water. And why would that be? Because we have to endure those same 10 tests. All that Yahweh is looking for us to do, though, is to ask him for the provision. See, they wouldn't ask in the wilderness. Yeah. And, you know, we talked about this last night at Erev Shabbat dinner. When you ask and it's given to you, then you automatically have to say thank you. Well, those people were not going to be thankful or grateful to Yahweh for bringing them out from under their oppression. Are you kidding? They enjoyed that. They wanted to go back. They had garlic and leeks. Yes. So anyway, I think I kind of got off track with.
No, I guess I can't help but be concerned because I'm not there. Many of us aren't probably where we should be then. We're still, for whatever our reasons, many.
Well, remember, Marie, that Yahweh calls. There's a call that goes out. Now, the other thing about this is that the ingathering is a process. There are those who will be ingathered to prepare for the woman who is coming. And we know that those people will be called to prepare for her, because when Yahweh does something, he gets people, his people, to do the work. And interestingly enough, the closer the banks are to the CBDC and the closer we are to the World Economic Forum's agenda and so forth, the more there are people coming here to this area, getting properties and sowing food and setting up ways to store food. It's been very interesting here this past year, just this past year. Now, there's a couple of people that have been here for the last 3 years, but as this thing approaches, the Lord is sending more people here who are acquiring what they need to start preparing for the woman. And they know that's why they're here. They'll tell you, yes, we know about Revelation 12:6, and we're here to help with that. The next ingathering is going to be in the middle of the night, in the mid of the tribulation, which is called a dark period. And it will be in the middle of that the sound will go out. Behold, the bridegroom comes. And then that's when the people will come out en masse from the world to get to this wilderness. But there is a third ingathering. See, Yahweh works in processes, not events. There are events along the way of the processes, but the third ingathering will be when we see the people coming. You know, Isaiah describes it, the ships of Tarshish bringing all the people. The ships are so many, it looks like a cloud coming to Israel. What are they coming for? Sukkot. They're coming that year when Yeshua is first crowned king at Yom Teruah that year. The people will know all over the world now, because he will have, you know, killed off the United Nations and Esau and everything. And they will now know they're free to travel. And guess what? They're coming. They're coming on camels and in ships and on little camels, as it says there in Isaiah. You know, that word that I can't remember what it is, but it means small camels. And it's only, according to the rabbis, that word has only been used one time. And when I read that, and he's describing the dromedaries and the small camels, I thought, oh, Yahweh showed Isaiah a vision, and he saw people coming to Jerusalem on camels. And he also saw other little things that had humps. And what were those? Well, he didn't know the word car or automobile, so he made a word. And so in 2014, I did a teaching about this on camels and cars. So y'all are supposed to laugh. Anyway, but there are actually three ingatherings. So if you're doing what the Lord tells you to do and you're in your place doing that, that's where he wants you to be. Okay. So, you know, just know that there's coming a time when the call will go out, and then you will respond.
Okay, good. I pray that I do. I hope I'm listening.
You will. Okay, thank you. Joanne.
Thank you for that review, because it's a little nerve-wracking here in the United States where, excuse me, where the Bible teachers teach us that this is the wilderness, because God did scatter. He scattered the northern tribes and so forth. So, you know, you keep reminding us, it's a blessing that you keep reminding us of what the true wilderness is comprised of. I have an oddball question, I think. All the way back at the beginning of our Torah portion, we've got Rachel and we've got Leah, but then we've got female servants sometimes, or slave girls sometimes, or maid servants sometimes. And those other two bore Jacob's sons the same way Leah and Rachel did, as far as counting in the 12. Why are they still called slaves, and why not wives at that point, or at least concubines? What's the terminology reasoning for calling them slaves still?
Well, that is a very good question, and I don't know if I have a very good answer for you. I've been asked this question before, and it seems that concubines can remain concubines forever in the family, but still provide sons. But I don't know the reason for that.
Didn't they have to let slaves go after 7 years?
That's you.
No.
And then what happens to the children? Who takes care of them?
Well, no. No, you're mixing up Hebrew servants that put themselves in servitude for 7 years. These are slaves. They're different, and they came from Syria, and they were probably women who were captured from other city-states. So that's a different thing, yeah.
Would they have to do at least 49 or 50 years before they'd be set free?
They never get set free.
Some slaves never get set free.
No, they never get set free. Rick has, hang on, Jimmy. I know you had your hand up, but Rick had another comment earlier too, and I didn't, he let him speak.
Okay, concerning the previous point, it says in the scriptures that when these things happen to you, we're talking about the destruction of Babylon and all the other destructions coming, he said, let Jerusalem come back to your mind and come back to her. Don't forget her. Go to her. There's going to come a time where that's going to be possible, and it's not, maybe not now for a lot of people, but it's going to be later on when things are starting to clear up and travel is going to be permitted. But we need to have faith and confidence in what he's called us to. Some are called early for preparation. Others are called at a later time when the preparation has been made and the bride's going to come out of the wilderness. Wherever the wilderness is, it's up to him. It's not up to us. We can't make somebody come if they don't want to come. And if they've been called and they refuse to come, well, that's on them. If they've been called and they come, well, he's going to provide the need, the means for them to survive in this wilderness. To this other part, we're talking about the slaves. There were some that were purchased for particular reasons, and they were given for as to give birth in case that woman, the wife that was actually married to the man, couldn't produce offspring, and their whole job was to make sure the husband got offspring. So they would take the handmaiden or the slave, and they would literally, when they're giving birth, they would literally be on the knees of the person that couldn't have the child, and the baby would pass from her through appearing to be as a surrogate. And that's the term we use today, as a surrogate mom. The mother produces the offspring, but she has no seed in her because the seed is from the wife and the husband and is brought into the woman. And that's the only, she's providing a womb for the baby because of some reason that she couldn't have a baby, that surrogate would produce the baby. In this same instance, that Hagar, who was a slave from Egypt, she produced an offspring, but she was never considered a wife unto Abraham. It was Sarah's wife, but you saw with the dispute between Sarah and Hagar. And at one point, Abraham said, you do with her. She is yours. So she could have killed her, but she chose not to. And she was brought back into the house and she was subjugated to Sarah. She was the slave of Sarah. She wasn't a handmaiden. There's a difference in the title. So.
Okay. I don't know if that answered the question or not. Joanne?
Yes, thank you, Rick. That, you know, there's a lot of verbiage that isn't familiar to the English language, but you separated them out. Thank you. That's a very good beginning of a good answer.
Okay, and Jimmy, you had a comment or a question.
Yes. Like others, such as Hillary, I'm in the Virgin Islands, and I'm thinking of getting out of here in a timely manner. It's nerve-wracking because of the different connecting flights and et cetera, et cetera. So it's sort of a bothersome, you know, but I know he's able, so I'll just leave it to him.
Yes. Yes, well, this is why we need to be praying, you know. So everybody is responsible for their own prayers in this regard and their own relationship and asking Yahweh. And, you know, I did that teaching called A Time to Flee. Well, nobody knows when it's your time to flee. My time was before, you know, everything breaks loose. I've been over here working and now the ministry has changed significantly. We're working, actually, pretty hard to prepare for the woman coming. And, it's, you know, it's different now because Yahweh told me not to warn the people anymore. He said, I'm done warning the people. So shut off Beast Watch News. So I did. So I know it's time. I'm getting close anyway. But when you come is between you and the Father. Because when you come has to do with what his purpose is for you. If you come early, your purpose needs to be that you're coming to prepare for the woman. If you come in the middle of it all, your purpose needs to be that you're coming to get cleaned up, to learn how to trim that wick, as Douglas pointed out, and become a spotless, blemishless bride. And if you come at the end, you need to know that you're coming to worship the King. Three different ingatherings, three different purposes. So that's between you and the Father. Anyone else? All right.
Yeah, I wanted to go a little more into the idolatry of photos. Is there a thing does it have to do with vanity and pride? Is that why you think photos are connected to images that are worshipped?
Well, there's images that are worshipped, and there are images that are not worshipped. So in Deuteronomy 4, Yahweh has to get down to the details with the people because, you know, he said, don't make an image, and then they made an image, a pestle is a statue, but it can be made of wood, it can be made of metal, and so forth. They made an image and they worshiped the image. And then, so Yahweh said in Leviticus, do not make a metal, a molten image. In Deuteronomy, he gives the list of what we're not to make an image of, a 3D or a 2D image. a Pesel, a Timuna. And those are likenesses of any animal, likeness of any figure of male or female. Well, people are males and females. So we're not to have a likeness of any male or female. And he tells us the reason for this, to not make those, not make animal likenesses, not make likenesses of birds that fly in the sky and things that creep on the ground or fish that are in the water, which is the same list that he gives in Exodus. But he has to get down to now the a little bit more detail with the people because they keep trying to get around this. And he says it's in verse 19, it's because lest you lift up your eyes to the sky, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the army of the sky, you will be drawn away to worship them and serve them, which Yahweh your God has allotted to all the people under the whole sky. Well, we now have religions that are based on things in the sky because none of the Israelites would give up images. So we have the sun religion, Christianity, and we have the moon religion, Islam, and we have the star religion, Judaism. So, you know, we're not taking images into the kingdom. But what is the issue with that? That's what people want to know. That's what you just asked. Well, what is his issue with that? Because, you know, go over and look at 1 Kings. Solomon put oxen and lions, images of oxen and lions in the temple. So how do you deal with that one, Kimberly? Well, here's how I deal with that one. I happen to be a musical artist. I have copyrighted music in the Library of Congress. That is my intellectual property. And nobody can use that without my permission. Now, I can use it any way I want to, all the time, no time. I can change it the way I want it. I can, you know, whatever I want, I can do with that copyrighted material. But someone else taking it and doing that with it without my permission is theft. It is pursuable in a court of law. Well, this world with the heavens and the earth and the oceans and everything that you can see and everything you can hear, that is copyrighted material. It belongs to Yahweh. And he said he did not give us permission to use it. Now, he told Moses, I want you to use this. So he gave permission, and Moses made a serpent on a pole. Of course, the people later on, you know, they worshipped it, and then it had to be destroyed. And he said, in my temple, you can use images of things in my temple, because, you know, I made those oxen and I made those lions, and for my purposes, I can do what I want with them because I own them. But you are not to have them. You are not to make them. You are not to use them. You are not to acquire them. I didn't make this up. I'm just telling you what's in the scripture. So I hope that you understand what the issue is with images.
Yeah, so basically when we photograph anybody, it's like your television is idolatry of the worst degree because you're taking other people and making money off of them.
Yeah. Oh, talk about theft to the trillion of dollars out of Hollywood. Hello. That is a good point, Mary.
And one more thing about the book, TV. There's a book written by, I forget who wrote it, but it's called TV, The Plug-In Drug. And that's probably the drug of choice next to alcohol. They're right up at the top. you know.
Yeah, well, you know, it's interesting. I read a very, very long article a few years ago by a secular psychologist who was talking about the damage that imagery in our world does to the human brain. And I thought, well, this is interesting because this person has no religious anything, no kingdom anything, doesn't probably even believe in God, or if he does, it's, you know, minimal. And yet here this guy was talking about the damage of images that it does to the human psyche. I just found that interesting.
Probably has something to do with kids wanting to kill themselves. They aren't pretty enough, you know.
Well, you know, and that was probably part of it, but there was a whole lot more. It was very interesting. Anybody else? Joanne?
I'm late for my in-person fellowship, but this is such a fascinating topic and so difficult to understand when, anyway, your photographs are, a person's photographs, seem to be in a different class, but, again, when Father reveals something, he reveals it. So, sorry, I went on a little rabbit trail there. The reason I wanted to bring up one more thing is gone from my head. But thank you for the clarification of the copyright issues. For surely photographs, many photographs do need permission to be used or reused. And yeah, anyway, thank you again.
Well, and here is another part of that, too. The members of my own family have had photographs and have looked at them and cried over them. And many people use photographs even today on their altars on the Day of the Dead to, and then they set up an altar to the ancestor. So just because you're not doing it doesn't mean that there aren't people who are doing it. Does that make sense?
Yes, it makes sense. I know that because of my son's recent death, I have been in possession. You know, the family has gathered up photographs of my son. You know, he was 53, so that's a lot of years worth of photographs, and you know, that are now in my possession. And for sure, I could work up a good cry by looking through them again. And it does have an emotional tie. A photograph does have an emotional tie, regardless of these extreme circumstances. All emotional ties and photographs are definitely intertwined. So that psychology of the human brain and images. Oh, that's what I was going to say. I'm sorry. Brad Scott's last set of teachings were on how the internet provides the images and how we are creating the image of the beast. And it's a little obscure as a direct line of from Brad to today, but, or today's teaching, but it is still a fascinating study. And he also talked about the brain cancer he died from being a direct cause from being on the computer the way he was to do all of his teachings. Don't quote me on that, but I believe that there is a hint that that's where he was going with that.
Yeah, I listened to that teaching of his, and that's the one where he also played the sound of silence. And you know, I was thinking about Brad last week and missing him, and, you know, he was such a good teacher. Anyway, but yeah, I agree with you. That's the direction that he was going with. Yeah. Anybody else? Okay, well, let's go on to the Brit Hadashah, which is Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 13 and going to verse 23. So Matthew 2:13, and whose turn was it to read? I think, does anybody know? Douglas, did you read in Obadiah?
D was the last one.
D was the last one. Okay, Jimmy, it's your turn. Oh, you didn't want to read today.
Okay. Yeah, I remember. I have a
problem
with it.
Okay, let's skip everybody else and go to Brenda. Verses 13 for five verses. 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17.
Okay. And when they had left, behold, a messenger of Yahweh appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the child and his mother and flee to Mizraim, and remain there until I bring you word. For Herod, is about to seek the child to destroy him. And rising up, he took the child and his mother by night, and departed for Mizraim, that's Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod, to fulfill what was spoken by Yahweh through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Mizraim I have called my son.' Then Herod, having seen that he was fooled by the Magi, was greatly enraged, and he sent forth and slew all the male children in Bethlehem, and in all its borders, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had exactly learnt from the Magi. Then was filled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying," next.
Okay, and Sarah, finish out the chapter to verse 23, please.
Is it 18 that we're on, yes?
Yes.
A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they were no more. Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the religion of Galilee. And he came, the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene."
Thank you.
That's it, yeah.
Anybody else have a comment on this, on Matthew 2, verses 13 to 23?
In my footnotes, it says the connection to Galilee from the word Nasser, referring to the shoot branch of Jesse, Nazareth, and Nazareth in Hebrew. Interesting.
Yes, and again, Esau is involved here because Herod in the ancient English is called Idumean, but that word is Edomite. So, you know, again, Esau is afoot, and this is not even 100 years Or, well, I guess it is a little bit more than 100 years. I will retract that and say it's a little more than 100 years when Herod was the king there. After John Hyrcanus forcibly circumcised those Edomite captives after the war he had with them. So it doesn't take Esau long to rise to the top and, you know, become the lead politician. Hint, hint, for America's and the world's politicians. Okay, anybody else?
Was Esau a descendant of Cain?
No, Esau is Jacob's twin brother from Isaac and Rebekah.
Okay, no connection to Cain then. Okay.
No, no. Anybody else?
Mark, yeah.
But yes, there is a connection between Cain and Esau. They both have murderous spirits. Go ahead, Mark.
Hey, yeah, I'm just wanting to comment on a couple of things. In verse 15, it says, "And thus was fulfilled what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son, because Yeshua was taken to Egypt, and then he returned from Egypt." And so, you know, that's quoted in Hosea 11:1, which is not talking about the Messiah at all. It's talking about how Yahweh brought the people of Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. And then also in verse 18, you know, 17 and 18, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And, you know, that's in Hosea, that's talking about, excuse me, in Jeremiah, that's talking about the dispersion, the exile. And so here we see both of these verses ripped, bleeding and screaming out of their context and applied to Yeshua. And while a lot of people, and I'm generally one of them, you know, really key in on the importance of the grammatical, historical approach of interpreting the Bible, you know, what's the context say? What's the meaning of the verse in the context of what's happening? Here we see by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew took these verses and used another interpretive method. And Kimberly, maybe you can help me. There are the four typical interpretive methods of using the scripture. Is this one Pesher or Remez or one of the others? Do you recall, Kimberly?
I don't know. It may be Drash.
Okay.
I mean, yeah.
Yeah. There's Pesher, Remez, Drash, and one other.
Sod.
But thank you. Sod. So anyway, I just like to point this out because some people out there, like me, really appreciate, you know, hey, look, let's look what it says in the context and let's interpret it straight. And yet it is appropriate at times to say, well, okay, so this is what it says, but we can look at the verse in isolation and apply it in different ways. And while not exactly the same, you know, what you were doing in much of your teaching today, Kimberly, was you were looking at different things in the narrative and things, prophecies coming in the future and seeing patterns in those things and coming to conclusions that were different than maybe exactly what we see in the exact context of the passage that you were referring to. And that's appropriate many times. Sometimes believers do rip things bleeding and screaming out of their context and come up with something that's just really nuts. But, you know, here we see by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 2, Matthew does this twice, and obviously it's okay. And, you know, from your teaching today, Kimberly, I think you did very well also. And I'm just bringing this up as just an interpretive issue that piques my interest, and I thought some of you might find it interesting too.
Well, and I don't do that very often. You know, I don't, I pretty much try to stay with the Peshat, the what it actually says. But when there are threads that are similar, that run through the patterns and the principles and the parables, I think sometimes it is appropriate to connect them together, because there's nothing in the scripture that is disconnected.
Yeah, and certain forms of Christianity, in particular Reformed theology, just within a lot of evangelicalism, a lot of, you know, freshman theologians and just a lot of, not all pinheaded, but I want to be careful not to insult everybody with a broad brush.
Yes.
But a lot of people say, no, this is the only way you can interpret the scripture. And on the one hand, you know, I value their wanting to interpret the scripture rightly, but they are sometimes very wrong in making those pronouncements.
Well, yeah, because they take the mention of clouds in Isaiah and see the clouds flying, and then they go over to the clouds in the air in Thessalonians, and they say, oh, same clouds, must be the rapture.
Yeah, so we do have to be careful. So there are reasons these people say these things. Because of a lot of us people do bizarre things with the scripture.
Yes.
But there are times that it's really appropriate. Just yesterday I was reading through Stephen's speech in Acts 7, and something I'd never seen before is twice there he talks about, you know, and Moses in the wilderness, you know, he did, oh, when Moses was, when he first went to the people of Israel, they said, who are you? Who appointed you a leader or a judge over us? And Moses did all kinds of miracles. And I saw that and I thought, ooh, that's a foreshadowing of Yeshua. And then later they went and, you know, something else with Moses, not they, Stephen in a speech. And I was like, ooh, this is another foreshadowing. And then like six verses later, Stephen says, and you, you're just the same as your forefathers. You and your forefathers have killed all the prophets, and you did this with the just one, meaning the Messiah who has come. And so, you know, Stephen did this exact thing in a speech in Acts 7, and did it beautifully, and I'd never quite seen it before. And I was just kind of thrilled. I get kind of excited about these interpretive issues.
Well, that's good. Thank you for bringing that out. The thread, okay. The thread, of course, for me was the fleeing from wherever you are to the wilderness, and that, you know, from wherever you are means in the world, in Egypt, in Syria, and wherever the wise and foolish virgins were, you know. Anyway, that's the thread is fleeing. And what happens when you're going to be coming on this path over here, and we can see that things will be happening, and we need to be able to look back and see what our forefathers went through. You know, what did Jacob go through? He was stopped by Laban. He was confronted by Esau. What did the brothers go through? You know, Reuben all the way down to Benjamin. What did they go through? Oh, they were stopped by Egypt leaving. But they were also provided for. So therein lies some information. And then they're also in the wilderness is the separation, the wheat from the tares and the wise from the foolish and so forth, the rebels from the righteous. So I know I covered a lot of ground, and maybe I should not have covered so much ground, but I did. So, but thank you.
You did great, Kimberly. You did great. And I think they call that narrative interpretation or something like that, narrative theology. I think you did great.
Well, thank you. Thank you, Mark. I appreciate that. Anybody else before we end our meeting?
Yes, thank you. And I wanted to say that it's really It's really interesting that in March, digital ID was signed into law, and it could happen as soon as Tuesday if they follow through on what I heard.
Yeah,
President.
Yeah.
So I think it's time to flee. It's just I'm afraid to do it alone.
I think
there's like crazy people driving on the roads that, you know, you never know when they're dead man walking from the shot. And so it's like I think we are really living in perilous days, don't you?
Oh, absolutely, I do. Yep. So thank you for that comment. Go ahead, Brenda.
Mary, what was just signed into law on Tuesday?
It was signed in March that we wouldn't be able to buy or sell without doing it digitally. In other words, credit cards.
Okay. So I was wondering, and I hope this is okay to say this, I was wondering if this shot to begin with was a soft sell, and it's coming now, next time, as a hard sell. First it was, you need to get it so that you can keep your job or you can, you know, continue going to the store and stuff. And apparently Lithuania made it the law of the land. You have to do it or you do not get to go anywhere, period. And now it sounds like that's probably what they're going to be doing in the future for us too. So hang tough, you guys. Stay in the word and believe the Father and forget about what the world is telling us, because just remember, it's all a lie from Satan, and you need to be aware of things, but don't freak out. Just stay calm, and like she says, he will deliver us. We will get to the promised land. We love you guys.
Amen.
Thank you, Brenda. Anybody else? Brenda, would you mind praying us out of our meeting, please?
Sure. I face east. Heavenly Father, we all thank you so much for being who you are and creating us to be who you want us to be. I know we're all in the same process of being washed clean and spotless. And sometimes we get a little bit anxious. We want to get ahead of you. But Father, keep us calm. Keep us always, Father, loving you. It, with every action of our day, let it be towards you. We want to exude that light that Yeshua shines through us. We want to be the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness. We want to exude these nine fruit of the Spirit, Father, always in everything that we do. And I know we're all just a piece of work that you're still molding and making into whom you created us to be. Please give us patience, Father. That's the one thing that I think all of us need is patience. Father, thank you so much for Kimberly and Rick. And we ask that you give Rick a revelation this week, because I know he's going to be teaching next week and I can hardly wait. These Torah portions are so exciting. And Father, you've given us such wonderful teachers. Be with them this week, Father. And we pray that you give them good rest. And thank you, Father. We just want to thank you and praise you and give us all a good rest today. Thank you for your Shabbats. And thank you for your fellowship with all these wonderful people around the world. Be with each and every one of us and heal all of us that need a healing, Father. In Yeshua's mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And everybody, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Don't forget,
hey, Kimberly, give us a call in a few minutes.
Okay, yeah, we can call you.
Terrific, thanks.
Okay.
I'll get my Skype set up.
Okay.
Goodbye, all. Shabbat Shalom.